It's very good to be with you again. It's been a while since I've been here. I was saying to one person, it hasn't been as long as when I was at the University of Waterloo. Anyway, nice to be here and to share with you this morning. I want to turn with you and read this morning in the first epistle to the Corinthians. I was asked to do a fair part in a series on Corinthians. It was a subject given to me. It wasn't my choice. I was happy to do it, and it kind of got me thinking about a few things from 1 Corinthians that made me take a fresh look at it. And I'd like to share something from this morning from 1 Corinthians, the first letter, and this evening from the second letter. And they're very, I think, very powerful things in the life of Paul in his dealing with the believers at Corinth that have a tremendous lesson for believers. And I think that's obvious when we read the passages. Paul wrote the first epistle, and he was facing problems in Corinth, which are problems we wouldn't want to be facing in the local church, I think. There were problems of division, and there were problems of not understanding the wisdom of God in living our lives. There were problems with idolatry, and there were problems with things offered to idols, and there were problems in marriages, and there were serious problems in connection with marriages and the relationship between men and women. There was little knowledge of what the resurrection was teaching the believers in the Lord. And these problems, there was problems in the use of the gifts. He faced enormous problems, and so you would have thought he'd come out in his letter, like we would write a letter to someone who had problems, and come out lecturing on moral issues. And he doesn't. Paul has a most unique way right from God. He deals with the issues by going right to the root of the matter. And so what you'll notice when you read the first epistle to Corinthians, in the face of all these problems, is the first thing he reminds them in a wonderful way. He says they're saints. And they're saints under the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him his full title. He says he gave you grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, giving him his full title. They talked about grace that they had and gifts, because they were disputing over gifts. And he says, and these gifts are yours to exercise to the glory of God unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding him of that coming and linking it with his full lordship title, Lord Jesus Christ. He says that you'll be found blameless before him at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally he says, and God is faithful, by whom we've been called into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's introduction to the letter. And that's the solution to the problem they were facing. He is Lord. But is he Lord in your life? His full title. I love to give our Lord Jesus Christ his full title. There's times when it was needful for Paul or others to speak to of him as Jesus in his humanity. There's times when he just spoke of him as Christ, referring to the fact that his offices are prophet, priest, and king. Times when just Lord to emphasize that. But his full title is what he needs to be given as often as we can, at least in my estimation. So we're going to read this because we're going to read in chapter 2, and I'm going to read at the end of chapter 1, verse 30. Because what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is God's investment in us. That's God's investment in every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never allowed God to make that investment in your life, today's a good day to do it. What has he invested? Just everything. His own beloved Son. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Why? To bring us unto God. To heal us of our sins. To give us forgiveness and redemption. When we think of investing, you know, it's kind of an interesting thing, investing, isn't it? The business world, that's all they're about. And I'm not wanting to chase you out to track down Dow Jones Industrial as soon as you leave the building or anything like that. I just want to say the principle is true. But God invests in every person that's saved everything he has for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, Paul often speaks of profiting. Profiting in the word. And profit, that's what you get back on investment. Profit. You're always looking for a profit back on your investment. Years ago, and I'm aging, I'm dating myself here, but years ago when the big three in the automotive industry was General Motors, Ford, and Chrysler. And I remember they all had this devastating, terrible year. I mean, the red ink was, you know, overflowing the company's offices. Terrible loss. No profit there. And a little girl read this story, it was printed about this little girl. And she had a lemonade stand on her front lawn. And she very proudly put up a sign. And she says, "This enterprise made more money this year than General Motors, Ford, and Chrysler combined." See, she was putting profit in perspective. And I think we've got to do that in connection with what has been invested in us. What is God looking for? Well, see, in the Corinthians, he was looking for, first of all, that they accept and bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what was missing. That's where all the problems arose. That was it. And he had invested this in them. And there was no profit. There was anything but profit. And so that's what they needed to get back to. You know, Lord means master. And they've taken it up. I mean, in England, they've got a House of Lords. I don't know where they got that idea from. There were lords all over England, and they got a House of Lords. There's only one Lord. And his lordship means mastery. But it's unique from any other lordship you'll ever come across. And it's unique in this wonderful way. Many masters that you may work for, you can call them masters and you can call them Lord, but I wouldn't. But anyone that has lordship over you, they demand. And they demand. And they demand you do jobs correctly and not incorrectly. Or, you know, you'll be packing, be down at the unemployment office. They demand. But how much do they provide to do what they demand? In the case of the Lord Jesus, the demands on the believer. Well, it's this book in front of me. How many of us have masters? Do you ever stop just in the middle of the day and you're reading something in the Word of God and you stop and think, wow, Isaiah, 66 chapters. What do I know about Isaiah, 66 chapters? They asked me in one place to give, they said, "We'd like you to cover the book of Isaiah. We'll give you a couple of meetings, you know, four meetings." I says, "Well, okay." And so when I started, I says, "Now, you know, this is going to be 16 and a half chapters an evening." Impossible. The Word of God tells us what the investment that has been made is all about. And it tells us what the demands are. But it also tells us of the rich and wonderful resources that we have. Every believer has the Spirit of God indwelling him. Every believer has a pipeline straight to an advocate with the Father and a great high priest before God. They're different things. And they're wonderful things. As believers, we have the Word of the living God in our hands to read. Not everyone has it in their native tongue and available like it's available here. And these are gifts from God by His grace. So I want to think about this morning and this evening. I want to think about how Paul views the greatest resource that you could ever have as a believer. It's the mind of Christ. So you want to read this chapter, chapter 2, and think about how Paul taught this. And what I'm thinking about mostly is the blessings that flow from the fact that we have the mind of Christ. He's going to tell us here, ye have the mind of Christ. And you're going to think, well, that's strange, because I think in Philippians, doesn't he say, let this mind be in you that also was in Christ Jesus? And can both be true? Both things be true? Yes, they can. Because in one place he's saying, look at the investment that our God has made in you. He's given you the mind of Christ. And another place he's looking in Philippians, he's saying, have I seen any profit from that investment? Because you can produce a profit, a huge profit. But you've got to invest in the Word of God, to invest in the mind of Christ, which is God's gift to us. So, chapter 1, verse 30. He says, I read this because this tells us a little about some of the blessings of the mind of Christ. He says, but of him that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. And then I think it's better read after wisdom that there's three things under wisdom, and that is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that redemption is not the precious blood of Christ, that side of redemption. That's a wonderful side of redemption, the purchase price paid. That's where the idea of redemption comes to us and the great joy that the believer has. But this is the redemption that concludes our time here when our bodies will be redeemed at the end of our course here. And we will see not the completion of redemption, the work is all done, but we'll see its completion in the sense of God bringing about everything that the blessing of redemption entails. So he has those three things. And then he starts chapter 2, and he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This wisdom is taking what you can receive in the mind as information, knowledge. And wisdom is taking that and making the perfect application of it in your life. That's wisdom. It goes on from mere knowledge, and it applies it. And this is what investing in the mind of Christ is all about. So that people may see that we have the mind of Christ, and that we have the mind of Christ in our lives, and that we're living as though we have the mind of Christ. And he says, "However, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the princes of this age that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He puts human wisdom in its place. He puts human works in their place. He puts human viewpoint in its place. Because in God, in Christ, he's given us divine viewpoint. And works that are divine because they come about in reliance and dependence on everything God has given us as believers. And not something that we conjure up of ourselves, and sometimes just with the motive that people will look at us and say, "Wow, look what they've done." Don't have the wrong motive, we have the right motive. He continues, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Them that love him. I must stop here in case I forget to make a comment on this later on. See, here you have, "I have not seen, nor ear heard." How do we come to wisdom? In this world, we learn things. We know knowledge in three different ways. We learn by the eye. That's observing. That's looking at things and observing them and saying, "Well, I see, and I learned that from observing." Or by the ear. We hear things, and we hear things, and they say, "That sounds pretty good." See, the one is observation, and the other is working things out. The scientists call the one empirical learning, empiricism. They call the other rationalization. These are two great ways to learn things. But there's another way to learn things, and it's by faith. And faith is the kingpin in God's learning process. Oh, he uses the others. But when the rubber meets the road, the things you really have learned are things as believers that you've learned by faith in the Word of God, in what it's teaching, faith in everything that God is doing, faith and trust in what God has invested in you through the Word of God, and taking up all the things about His grace, the grace that is so marvelous. You know, I'll illustrate. You've never been through a door before. So you come upon a door. Now, you've never walked through one before. You want to know how to get to the other side of this door. You think there's probably something on the other side. So you watch. I'll have a look. I'll look at this door and I'll observe it. And someone comes along. They walk up to the door. They turn the knob. They pull it on its hinges. And they walk through and say, "Wow, that's it. I've just learned by observation, empirical if you will, how to open a door." Another man decides, or woman decides, they're there and they want to know how to open the door. And they look at it and they say, well, look, that knob there, that looks like that would probably twist or turn. And then I see these things up the side of the door. Those are probably maybe pivots for the door. Maybe it turns on those pivots. And I see a lock down there. Maybe the knob open. So, and they work it out. And so there's rationalization. And they have the knowledge of how to open the door. They try what they worked out. Yeah, it works. Someone else comes along. And they say, I'd like to get through the door to someone. And the person turns to them and says, well, you just go over there. And if you turn that knob and pull it, the door will open. They say, good enough. And trusting them, by faith, they go and do so. Now, I'm emphasize that because God's way of getting knowledge, not just knowledge in the believer through the Word of God, but what he calls full knowledge. We have no word for full knowledge. They have a word in the Greek for full knowledge. And full knowledge is available to every believer. Because Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, I want you to know. I want you to know the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. And you, when he saved you. I want you to know the love of God. I doubt if you'll ever fathom its depths and heights and breadth and width, but I want you to know it. And the way we know these things in full knowledge is only that we get them from the Word of God, and the Spirit of God impresses this upon us. And then we know them in a certain way. But to know them fully, we must then step out in faith to obey them. And that's where full knowledge comes from. And what is that? That's investing. That's investing and believing in God's investment and using God's investment so that profit comes about. It all comes about by the grace of God. The things we have by grace, too numerous to name. We have the Word of God. That's by grace. We have no right to the Word of God. We have it by grace. We have men who can teach us. We have people doing all kinds of gifts in the church. We have no right to them. They're the gifts of grace that God has given us. The human bodies we inhabit. It's grace. It's grace that we get up in the morning and the bodies work. And you can go on and on about the grace of God. How do we tap into God's grace? By faith. By faith. When a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they bring, to an offer that has been made of grace, they bring faith. And there is a great marriage made right there between faith and grace. The faith that just trusts and says, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. And the hand of the heart reaches out and takes hold of God's great salvation by faith. And grace allows that to be done because that grace says that the Lord Jesus came down from heaven in grace. In grace that he might save us. He came to seek and to save the lost. Marriage of faith and grace. And every day for the believer there needs to be a marriage, continuing marriage, between faith and grace in the Word of God. That's why this Word of God is so special. And so he continues on in verse 9. He says, I haven't seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Them that love him. Now you know in some places in the Scripture when he says them that love him, Romans 8:28, all things work together to good for good to them that are the called according to his purpose, but them that love God. Now that love in verse Romans chapter 8 and 28 cannot be the love that God has brought into our hearts day by day as we grow in loving him. That love is a love that is put to our account because the Father loves the Lord Jesus more than the Son, more than any bounds of love can tell us. And the Lord Jesus loves the Father with a love beyond the bounds of any love that can be told us. And when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's absolutely needful that God loves you as he loves your Son. And that's the love that he's speaking of in Romans 8. But here, he's speaking about how that love must grow. Because he's saying, them that love him, are going to know these things. And if I take people out of this audience or any other audience and we line them all up and say, I want to know how much you know about the Word of God and it in your life. I want to test you. Well, you could do that. It's a spiritual test, but you could do it. And you see, them that love God here is asking you the question, I've invested a lot in you. What profit have you got? You know, we're going to stand one day as believers at the judgment seat of Christ. And there, you know, he says the things that will be reviewed is things done not in the body, things done in body. When you have the word, the article, the, left out, then it's teaching us it's not just the immediate thing. It's the character of it. And so the character of everything we're about in these bodies, not just the things these bodies do, will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. What will God be looking for? Well, I'm looking to see what my profit is back on my investment. Well, let me see, how big was that investment again? My beloved son came down from heaven and left his glory, laid it aside. They couldn't remove his glory from him. You know, only the Gospel of Mark tells us this fact. He could not be hid. He could not be hid. Because the glory within our Lord Jesus Christ, we call maybe the moral glory. I don't know if that's a good term for it. But glory, brother was talking about glory. Glory is the outshining of what someone or something is within. You take a tennis player crossing the court. And on, you know, game, set, match. He smashes a backhand that he's been training for 20 years to smash. He reaches up and he smashes it right to the other corner and wins match, game, match, set, the whole thing. That was the glory of the training that had been wrought in him, shining out in that moment. And so when the Lord Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw and they had a glimpse of everything within, shining out. The Father let that shine just for that moment, because it was indeed a preview of his entire kingdom. But it was the shining out of the glory of what he was and is within. That glory shining out. And that's what God is seeking to reveal. You know, he gives us these gifts. And he gives us the Word of God. And he gives us the Word of God to study and to obey and to live out. And when we do, something wonderful is happening that happened when the Lord stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. Something is shining from within us. Out in what we do and say. In these bodies, the character of our bodies upon the earth is being seen, as well as what the bodies do. And doing them in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is an outshining of His glory. His glory. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4 is all about. That outshining. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So, he says, the things that God has prepared for him, the outshining of those things is taking up the Word of God and trusting it. And he says, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, as I've been saying. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Now, Paul's letter gets a little bit complex here. You got to think about these things. He's not immediately talking it as the spirit of man is not the human spirit within us, but it's just generally the spirit of man that knows about the things of men in this world. It's actually a worldly phrase. And he says men know this in their sort of spirit because they're in this world, and it's not much to know. But the things of God, no man knows, but the Spirit of God. Now then he goes on, and here's where we have, if you have, I have a new Schofield Bible, and I would have thought the board on the new Schofield Bible would have got this, but he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, that's the spirit he's been talking about, but the Spirit which is of God, and it's not the Holy Spirit. We have received the Holy Spirit as believers. But he wants to point out that we have received the Spirit which is of God, which is the human spirit. The human spirit, as we're born into this world, is dead. Some people say it's not even there. You can't answer that question, but what one thing you know is that the human spirit is dead in man as we come into this world. That spirit, as it says here, is to give us the capacity that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Freely, good word to use there, their grace. You cannot fully know God's grace without the human spirit. You cannot have the human spirit unless you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When in Genesis, we read that Adam was created, and it says in Genesis chapter 2, and God breathed into Adam the breath of life. Oh, breath of life. And then I read in Newbery's Bible, you know, and he's got all those wonderful marks that tells you whether it's singular dual, as they have a tense for or a number for two in the Hebrew, or three or more. And he tells you all that and a lot of other wonderful things. And I'm reading there, it says, oh, he gave him the breath of lives, plural. He breathed that. Well, that wouldn't make much sense in the English version. He breathed into man the breath of lives. Well, that was because he gave him life in his soul. He already gave him life in his body. He gave him life in his soul, which is, broadly speaking, our mind, emotion, and will. Probably our conscience and our self-consciousness as well. But then he breathed into him the life of the human spirit. Job says, man has a spirit, a human spirit. That's a man who's a believer. The Almighty's dealing with him because he's got a human spirit. He's been saved, and he understands things because God gives them to him through his human spirit. The Spirit of God can work in a man's heart through the human spirit. Without it, the natural man knows nothing. Knows nothing at all. Again, in the Proverbs, Proverbs tells us, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. So you see, there's no hope of light ever coming into a person's life if they're a lamp where the wick has gone out. And when the lamp is lit, the moment you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that human spirit becomes the lamp of the Lord to inform the soul of man, man, emotion, and will, how to behave. I'm going to tell you how to run the place. See, the place is not controlled by the human spirit, the body. Controlled by the soul, what we think, what we feel, what we will to do. So there's a problem. We have to bring the soul in subjection to the human spirit, where the Holy Spirit of God can take the Word of God. He can show you the glories of Christ in the Word of God. He can impress them upon your soul so that now the soul uses its power over the body, seat of government, to walk in the ways God intends us to walk. To bring glory to God with every step we take. Because He can take the Word of God and the Spirit of God will illuminate our souls by it. And then we can live that out. And living it out, we are then going from no knowledge to knowledge, to full knowledge. And that's what God's ideal is that you might be filled with the full knowledge of God, Paul says. The full knowledge of God. And only when we're filled with the full knowledge of God day by day, living out the Word of God, only then are we working on the investment so that there might be profit. And profitable indeed it will be. And so he continues on. And he says in verse 13, now which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This is a wonderful, wonderful verse of how God teaches us. You know, the men who are gifted to teach the Word of God, they basically go in for an examination of the Scriptures in a spiritual way, with the Spirit of God guiding completely. And in connection with that, there are certain things that come that fall out that are a good way to study the Scriptures. Some people say you look at a book and you want to see, what's the background of the book? I've given you a little of the background of 1 Corinthians, for example. The background. What do the two epistles together make up? You survey them and you look over the big picture. And you see what Paul wrote and the whole big... And then you analyze them. You analyze them. You look at them word by word if you can. And if you can understand Greek and Hebrew for the Old Testament, you use that. And why? Because the things here that the Spirit wants to teach, the Holy Spirit teaching, and this doesn't just refer to teachers, of course, but he says comparing comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Spirit of God traces the things in the Word of God for you. He examines them for you and opens up what they are all about. He investigates. Investigates showing you fine points that you've never seen before. You know, some believer says something to you and you think, wow. And you start thinking about it. And they just kind of tossed it out because they were like our brother. They were reading and studying something. And you have no idea. No idea what it can do for you. I was at the breaking of bread one morning. And in Boston, and a sister, she was a lovely sister. Only problem was I got the idea that every time she came toward me, she had her Bible aimed right at me like that, you know. And but lovely, lovely woman. And one morning at the end of the break of bread, her necklace broke. Her pearl necklace broke. I was sitting in front of her, and all of a sudden I looked down. The meeting was just about over, and I saw all these little white pearls floating at my feet. I thought I'd struck it rich. And so I got down on my hands and knees, and I spent the next I don't know how long, scooping them all up, and I got them all together like this. And I says, well, Mrs. Hill, there they are, you know. And I'll just say one thing, because I knew she always had a verse for me. And I says, I'll just say one thing that the Lord gave me. And he said to tell you that the wonderful thing about the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is you can't drop it on the floor. But that's the way our wonderful relationship took place. And what kind of relationship was that? The relationship of believers in the Word. It really was. Believers in the Word. Believers profiting in the Word. And so he goes on and he says in verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And without a human spirit, they cannot. The only thing that unbelievers will get from the Word of God, and that's when the Holy Spirit of God stands in for the fact that the human spirit is dead in the unbeliever. The Holy Spirit stands in, John chapter 16, and convinces them of sin, the sin of unbelief. Righteousness, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is required. Well, I define the righteousness of God this way. The righteousness of God is the righteousness which his own righteousness requires him to require. You must get it from him. And judgment. And that's not judgment to come. That's not the great white throne. That judgment is the judgment that our Lord Jesus Christ bore on the cross. That's where he defeated Satan. That's where he brought redemption, the work of redemption, to completion, so that he might complete it openly and manifestly in due course. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so we have the mind of Christ. Are we investing it? Are we seeing how great this investment is? You know, when we read 1 Corinthians 30, we have wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I love the wonderful way that those four things, wisdom at the head, Proverbs says she is a tree of life to those that lay hold upon her. A tree of life. Happy is everyone that receives her. Concerning wisdom, she is a tree of life. Concerning righteousness is called a tree of life. And righteousness comes to those who trust in the Lord Jesus. And happy is everyone, the proverb goes on. He that winneth souls is wise. Have a joy. Righteousness is connected with the tree of life. The second one there is sanctification. That is the day by day investing in the Word of God, allowing God to place his whole investment in us and open it all up to us that there might be a profit. And it's growing in the things of God. It's being set apart more and more each day as he saved us and set us apart for his service at that moment. It's to practically live that setting apart out. Holiness in the Lord. And in the Proverbs concerning that sanctification, he says a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. James would tell you that's where holiness begins, wouldn't he? A tree of life. But perverseness of the tongue, he says it's a breach of the spirit. What spirit? The human spirit. Because the human spirit can't be doing its work of bringing the things of God into our soul so it might live out and show that there's profit in this life. And there's profit for God, and it's all to the glory of God. Everything we do, every step we take in his precious name is to the glory of God. Not of us, but of him. We don't base it on any divine good at all. Divine good won't cut it. It's all based on human good, I meant to say. Human good doesn't cut it at all. It's based on divine good, which comes from God through the grace of God. And in no other way that I know of. And finally, he says an interesting verse about hope. And this redemption is to do with hope. It's the hope one day of the Lord Jesus completing that work in the body that he began when he saved us. And that'll be redemption bodies. And you know, when hope deferred maketh the heart sick, the proverb says. But when desire cometh, and the word means when you get that hope back, it's a tree of life. So all these four things, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption are all called a tree of life. What is that tree of life picture? There it was in the Garden of Eden. There it is in Revelation. It's a tree of eternal life. It's a little picture for us of everything the Lord Jesus is. I used to do a message for children, and I had two trees. And the one tree was all green and had fruit all over it. And its roots down here were Christ. Another one was dead and had nothing on it, and the root down here was Adam. Every man or woman born into this world, in this world right now, is either in Adam or in Christ. There's no fruit over here. The only fruit over here is the fruit that men recognize in all its filth. Fruit over here is fruit from the tree of life. That's the fruit of eternal life. Paul calls it an investment. He says, you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you'll reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit you'll reap eternal life. See, eternal life's given to us. But the fruit of eternal life is something that goes on in our lives, here and now. And how well we did with the investment is going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ. So, Paul gives us some of these things. I know Philippians, as I said, Philippians chapter 2 says, let this mind be in you. But Paul says here, you have the mind of Christ. What are the two things? Well, the one is the privilege that we've got. The blessings of the mind of Christ are that it is given to us as believers to have. But it's given to us to have and through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The advocate in heaven, the great high priest before God and the advocate with the Father. All these wonderful blessings of the mind of Christ must be used. Pastor that I read a few of his works and have greatly profited from his sermons. Never met him. I tried to one time when I was speaking in Houston at a conference. I tried to get to meet him, and I didn't make it. But he said 7 times a week he makes the study of the Word of God available to those in his congregation. Now that's open study, and study that's not just counting sitting at home and reading the Bible. 7 times a week. And you know, you could tell by the people that served him and served the Lord with him that there was a dramatic and wonderful thing in their life. Their investment had grown and grown and grown. And their investment was a great profit in the Word of God and in their lives. And in their lives. So here, you know, we see some things. He tells us here in verse 5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Stand in the power of God. Nothing like it. Faith and the mind. We stand in the power of God if our faith is focused on the grace of God and the Word of God to take it into our lives. We don't stand in the power of God in any other way. Any other way at all. Second thing we notice that the eternal character of God is seen in the mind of Christ. And that's what he transfers to us by the grace of God. Day by day, if we will enter into it day by day. This is huge, you know. It's huge. And if we're missing out on this, it's so huge. And then he searches deep. The Spirit searches deep. And so sometimes, you know, people used to say to Robert McClurkin, they say, oh, well, that was so difficult, it all went over my head. Well, I guess his answer was, you should stand up. Because some of these things are deep that the Spirit traces out, and he wants you to know these things. And he wants you to live these things. And it's not an excuse to say, well, I've never, when you get to heaven, it's not an excuse to say, well, no, I've never heard of Ezekiel. Who was he? How will that look? How will that sound? Not very good. We have this wonderful word, the Word of God, mind of Christ. You know, the two great privileges above all others that the believer has is to know. And through the Word of God, we may know. And God says that knowledge may be a full knowledge. When we take it in from the Word of God and we trust Him, lots and lots of things that believers know in a nominal way that they do not absolutely trust. It was Pierre Burton, who I'm not going to commend as a character but he was a great writer. And it was Pierre Burton who wrote on Niagara, the area where I live, who put me right on this particular incident. There was a tightrope walker named Blondin. And he walked across the Niagara Falls. And I always thought I could see Blondin on his, with his tightrope walking across at the brink of the falls, where I have stood many, many times and wondered how that would feel to walk across with a tightrope and a big bar in your hand. No, it was down a little further where the powerhouse is. That was just as bad. And he would walk across on his tightrope, and he would he pushed a little stove as he walked. And he fried pancakes on the griddle. And he flipped them to people down on the Main of the Mist and kept on going. And he came back. And then he put a wheelbarrow on. He says to a man down there, he says, "Do you think I can push this across?" He says, "Yes, I do. I believe you can." He says, "Do you think I can push a person across?" He says, "Yes, I believe you can." He says, "Get in." Well, the rubber met the road there, didn't it? And there's a lot of things, you know, that's what that we know. But until we believe them by believing them on our feet, if you will, until we believe them and we're stepping out with the power in us that we have the mind of Christ and this is it and that's why I'm doing this. And for no other reason. I don't care what people think of me. I don't want them to commend me or praise me for it. God can do that if it's okay. I just want to know I'm living the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. To know. And the second great privilege is to love. And they're united together so wonderfully, aren't they? Love. What a love has loved us. The same love with which the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father has to be the love that God loves every believer with. But he wants us to grow practically so that practically in growing out of our lives, that practical love will come up to the love that is ours as a gift in him. And that's what profiting from the very mind of Christ is all needed. The natural man knows nothing of these things. Nothing. If he's convinced in the gospel, he may be saved by the Spirit of God convincing him of these things. But the believer, we have this wonderful privilege. God help us to grow in this direction. We have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts and praise thee for thy wonderful goodness. We give thanks, our God, our Father, for all the love that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the knowledge it has pleased him to give us through the Word of God. Such great privileges and grace, the Spirit of God within. A great high priest with thee, our God, and an advocate with the Father. The Word of God in our hands so that we may read it and understand it. And our Father, above all else, live it out and shine forth as lights in this world because we are obedient to that wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, our Father, we pray for help to understand these things better and to live them out for thee and to be seen as those who have entered into the fact that, as Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. And we pray, our Father, that we, when we take these difficult things, and they are difficult things, and be diligent in them and not give up on them and go an easy pathway, but take the pathway that leads us to bring honor and glory and praise to thee, our God, our Father. We bless thee for all thy goodness and kindness. We give thanks for the testimony here in Waterloo, continuing to go on in the things of God, and ask thy blessing upon them here, especially when we think of the children's special meeting for next Lord's Day. And so, our Father, we thank thee. We pray for parting in safety and for help through the day and through the coming week if the Lord Jesus be not come. We praise thee for the goodness in allowing us to worship this morning and to remember the Lord Jesus in his own appointed way. All these things, our Father, we praise thee for in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.